We are in Acts chapter 2 tonight, and continuing in our study of this great book, we are in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, and on the notes, it's page 17. Let's back up a little bit to find out what's going on as we get into verse 16. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts is relating to us the events on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast that was 50 days after Passover, and so it's just 50 days since Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, and so on. 40 of those 50 days, Jesus was with the disciples, teaching, encouraging, and so on. 10 days before the day of Pentecost, he ascended to heaven and left them here. But he promised he would not leave them like orphans. And so that promise is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Since it's a Jewish feast, there are Jews in Jerusalem from all over the world. And amazing things happen as the Holy Spirit comes to the believers. There are 120 believers gathered in what we call the upper room. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, last time we looked, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, we saw the audible evidence. There was the sound of a mighty wind, not the feel of the wind. It didn't do any damage or blow you over or anything like that. It was just the sound. And that gathered the attention of the people in Jerusalem that something was happening, and they, many of them, hundreds and thousands of them, just moved towards where the disciples were. So that was audible evidence. Then there was visible evidence. That was in the upper room, where there was fire, described as tongues of fire, that a little bit of this fire over the head of every one of the people in the upper room. And that was a symbol, a visible symbol to them, that every one of them, since they're all believers, have received the Holy Spirit. Then there was the oral evidence, and that is that the apostles began to speak in languages that they had never studied. And we saw a map last time of the languages that are mentioned that are representing of different nations all around the Mediterranean world and so on. And so we looked at that last week, the significance of that. There was a prophecy that God had given the Jewish people in the book of Isaiah that spoke of the fact that a sign of judgment on Israel would be when they heard the word of God in a foreign language. And I'm sure people had puzzled over that prophecy. What is this? How can that be? And so on. But that happened on the day of Pentecost. And it was a sign to the Jewish people that there is judgment coming, which came in 70 AD, which is 40 years after this, when Jerusalem was destroyed and so on. So all of that has happened, but the crowning moment of the day of Pentecost is what we're in now, and that is Peter's preaching, because this created an opportunity to preach to these thousands of Jewish people that are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so in our outline, we saw this as Peter uses his keys. And that's in chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. What is the idea of the keys? Well, that comes from Matthew 16, verse 19. In the ministry of our Lord, he had taken the disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a place where there was idolatry galore. There were these idolatrous temples and so on. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elijah," and so on. "Who do you say I am?" Peter was the one that jumped right in and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended Peter, and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or John. And he talks about, to you is given the keys of the kingdom. And so in art through the years, when Peter is portrayed, he's often portrayed holding a bunch of keys in his hand. But these keys are not literal. What that was the Lord was promising Peter that he was going to be involved in introducing people to the gospel, opening the door for people to come to salvation. And he does, or a key is also used to lock. And Peter uses the keys at least three times that are mentioned in the book of Acts. In chapters 2 and 3, he opens the door for Jews to come to salvation by preaching to them. That's what we're in right now. In chapter 10, Peter opens the door for the first time for Gentiles to come to salvation. That's with a man named Cornelius that we'll study when we get to chapter 10. In chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, Peter excludes an unrepentant sinner. And we'll, that's an interesting story, and we'll get there eventually as well. So this is Peter's first use of his keys. That is, giving opportunity for the first time for the Jewish non-believers to come to salvation. We saw in verse 14, Peter boldly addresses the crowd. And here is Peter, that the last big event in his life was his denying Jesus. And he thought he could never, ever be used of the Lord again, never serve him again, and so on. And then here he is, transformed. He's forgiven, he is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and he's used of God to preach. Then number two, we saw Peter answers the crowd's foolish charge. The crowd, they've heard Peter and the others preaching in these languages that they never studied, and the only explanation the crowd could come up with was, "You're drunk." And Peter refutes that charge in verse 15, points out that it's only 9 a.m., but on top of that, we also know some background to that, that it's a Jewish feast day, it's Pentecost. And it was kind of a traditional rule that people didn't eat or drink before the 9 o'clock sacrifice on the feast day. So the whole thing is preposterous that they're drunk, and so Peter refutes that. Now when we come to page 17, we have number 3. Peter explains what has happened in light of Scripture. And that's in verses 16 to 21. So it's not that we're drunk. Let me tell you what really is going on here. So look beginning in verse 16. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." He says, instead of this being the evidence of us being drunk, instead of it being anything like that, I want you to know that what you have heard, this preaching and speaking the glory of God in other languages, has been a sign to you from God. And it's like a sign prophesied by an Old Testament prophet by the name of Joel, of course, whose book we have in the Old Testament. Now, he then refers to Joel in verse 16. This was uttered through the prophet Joel. That's a big change for Peter and the other disciples, in that they understand the Old Testament now, because it's been so obvious through the ministry of Christ and how they just didn't understand about the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ and all this being prophesied in the Old Testament. Now they understand it. What has made the difference? Well, it was those 40 days that Jesus was teaching them. We have the example of what Jesus taught in Luke 24 with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the afternoon of the resurrection. And it says Jesus took them through the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, showing them the things that are speaking of him. That's probably just a glimpse of what Jesus did with all the disciples for 40 days. And they also have had time, because he was not with them 24/7. For instance, remember, he appeared to the disciples on the first day of resurrection that evening, and then for whatever reason, he didn't come back and see them until the next week. And the question is, why? Well, we're never told why, but I think a good possibility is he wants them, because of those two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, can be telling them all the things that he taught them. He wants them to be having some experience of taking what Jesus has said and reading the Older Testament through that lens instead of the lens that they had always been looking through. And so at the end of that 8 days, then Jesus is with them again and often through that 40 days and teaching them and so on. So now it's not surprising that Peter has great insight into the prophecy such as this one from Joel. So he says, but this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. Now, that is a different way of introducing a prophecy in the New Testament from the Old Testament than normal. Normally in the New Testament, it says such and such, and this was the fulfillment of what Isaiah said, or this was the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said, or David. But you notice that's not the terminology that Peter uses, and there's a reason for that. Because what is happening here, this is Pentecost, is not the full fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. But what Peter wants to communicate is, this is the kind of thing that Joel was talking about. Joel's prophecy will not be fulfilled until still in the future, during the period of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ, and just before Jesus Christ comes again. And this prophecy of Joel is going to be fulfilled in some of the events of the tribulation. And then in Jesus gathering the Jewish people to Israel and saving them from sin and entering into the kingdom. That's going to be the fulfillment of Joel. Not here in the book of Acts. But what Peter wants to say is Joel's prophecy really shed some good light on what's happened here on the day of Pentecost. So when Jesus returns, you'll see the full fulfillment of this in Joel. Well, let's read it, verse 17. Here he quotes Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares. Now, when are the last days? Well, the last days is an Old Testament expression for what you could call messianic times. Times related to the Messiah. So the last days began with Messiah's first coming and will culminate with Messiah's second coming. So in other words, in this sense, we are in the last days and have been since the first coming of Christ. Now, I know that's not normally how we speak of the last days. We speak of the last days as, oh, it's getting ready for Jesus to come back. And that's certainly true, but that's a different idea than Joel's idea of the last days. So he's prophesying about the messianic times. And he says, but in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, that part of Joel's prophecy will be fulfilled at the end of the last days, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. When all of Israel is saved and they enter into their kingdom, then God is going to pour out his Spirit on every living individual, because everyone on the earth at that point will be a believer. What Peter is saying is what we have just seen here on the day of Pentecost is just a tiny glimpse of what it's going to be like when Joel is fulfilled. When Joel is fulfilled, the Spirit of God's poured out on every living individual on the earth. Here it's been 120. It's a very small group, but it's the same thing. That is, it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So, I will pour out my Spirit on all of flesh. So in the kingdom, there will be Jews, obviously. All of Israel will be saved. There will be believing Gentiles. There will be men. There will be women. There will be young. There will be old. There will be ordinary believers. There will be leaders and so on. The point of all flesh is it's not going to be just one particular group, because in the Old Testament, not all believers had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on certain individuals for certain times, for certain ministries. But Joel is saying how different that's going to be in the kingdom when everyone has the Spirit. And then Peter is using this as an explanation. What we have seen on the day of Pentecost is a glimpse of that, where we have the 120 have received the Holy Spirit. And on Pentecost, you have some fishermen who receive the Holy Spirit. You have tax collector Matthew. You have the women. Some of them were housewives, undoubtedly, probably students among the 120 and so on. Made no difference. The Spirit came upon all who were believing at that time. And then he continues from Joel, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." That is, to declare God's truth without error. A prophet in the Old Testament received God's message. They're declaring God's message, and it was without error. This also will happen during the kingdom, during the end of these messianic times. But instead of it being like the Old Testament, where it would just be a few select people that are honored by God, typically older men, he says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions." That was one of the ways God communicated to the prophets in the Old Testament. "And your old men shall dream dreams." Prophecies, dreams, visions, these were ways that God made his revelation known to select people in the Old Testament. But in these last days, all of God's people will benefit from this, will receive this. In that period of the kingdom. Then he goes on in verse 18, "Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below." And here are some examples. "Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." Now, none of that happened on the day of Pentecost, but that is all prophesied in the book of Revelation, as well as some of the Old Testament prophets, of happening during what we call the tribulation. For instance, when it talks about blood, Revelation 6:8, Revelation 8:7-8, Revelation 14:20. There's prophecy of that happening during the tribulation. When it talks about fire, Revelation 8:5, and verse 7 and verse 8 prophesy that. Verse 20, when it says, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Now, they've seen an example of that in the second three hours that Jesus was on the cross, just a few weeks ago. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, there is prophecy that that's also going to happen during the tribulation, and it will be the whole world. When it was dark, when Jesus was on the cross, that seems to have just been in the local area of Israel. But in Revelation 6:12, that will be in the whole world. And then when it talks about in the moon to blood, Revelation 6:12 prophesies that as well. So he says, this will happen, the sun be turned to darkness, moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is a term that's referring to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. The rapture, when Jesus comes and catches us up to be with him, that is called the day of Christ, and we are looking forward to that. But the day of the Lord is when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, brings judgment on the Antichrist and the non-believers, and then delivers the believers and Israel and brings them into the kingdom. So this prophecy, the sun, darkness, moon, blood, it will happen before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, for the non-believer, that day is a day of judgment. For the believer, it's a day of blessing, but for the non-believer, it's a day of judgment. How in the world can a non-believer escape that judgment? Well, that's coming in verse 21, and it's a great, great promise in Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great promise. Now, the specific application in Joel's promise, or in Joel's prophecy, is at the second coming of Christ. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise. And we have prophecy in the book of Zechariah that the whole nation of Israel will call on the name of the Lord and they will be saved. It's going to be a remarkable, remarkable day. But the key to being delivered from that judgment is to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, how do you call upon the name of the Lord? Peter's going to talk about that further on in the sermon. But let's look at that expression, call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to make sure that we understand exactly who Joel is referring to by the term Lord. Now, in Joel, if we're not going to take time to turn there to look at it in Joel, but if we did, you would see that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. Now, and depending on your translation, the O-R-D might be a little smaller, but if you look carefully, they're capitalized just like the L. In the Older Testament, whenever you have the word Lord in all capital letters, that tells us that that Hebrew word is the name of God, Yahweh. Used to be often referred to as Jehovah. More accurately, it's believed the idea would be Yahweh. That was the personal name of God. The Jewish people, by the time of the New Testament, took the commandment of the Ten Commandments that you shall honor the name of the Lord and not take it in vain. They would not pronounce that name. They said it was too holy to be pronounced by unholy lips. So the word was written out in the Hebrew scriptures, but when they came to that word, they wouldn't pronounce it, but instead they substituted a title for God, which is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, which also is translated by the word Lord, but not in all capital letters. And then the word Yahweh or Jehovah is derived by kind of taking the letters of Adonai and interposing them in the other word. And anyway, that's how all that came about. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. Now, the New Testament was not written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek, so we don't have the word in Hebrew, Yahweh, and you won't see it, Lord, in all capital letters in the New Testament, because we're dealing with a translation of Greek, not Hebrew. But how often do we refer to Jesus as Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, and so on? And the Bible teaches in the New Testament that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Yahweh. And so it's no accident that the writers of the New Testament call Jesus Lord. So the Lord Joel is talking about is a prophecy of Jesus. It's a reference to Jesus. Now, most of the people that are listening, most of the non-believers that are listening to Peter are not going to connect the dots that Jesus of Nazareth is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So Peter, in the following verses, is going to make sure that they do connect the dots. Now, some will do it, but others will reject that, and they won't. But Peter is going to lay it out that the one that Joel is saying, if you call out to him, you will be saved, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. By saved, the word saved means delivered, and in this sense, it's delivered from eternal judgment, eternal misery, and so on. Now, how do you call on the name of the Lord? That is the rest of the sermon. So turning the page to page 18, we now come to this part of the sermon where the Messiah is identified by Peter. And that's in chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. So Peter has quoted Joel in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know where he's going, but they didn't. And this is going to be a bombshell when Peter drops it on them, that the Lord to whom people must call for salvation, the Yahweh that they must call to for salvation, is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. So he's going to show them four ways in which God of the Old Testament, God of creation, God of salvation, has endorsed Jesus as Messiah. Now, I thought Jesus was Yahweh. Well, this is where two different persons of the one Godhead come into play. We have one God in three persons, the triunity of God. So let's look at this. First of all, God endorsed Jesus by working miracles through him. Look at verse 22. He's addressing this Jewish audience, and he calls them men of Israel. Now, that's a great title for this Jewish audience. It's that title, men of Israel, is used several times in the book of Acts. It's used by Peter. It's used by Paul. And it is even used by a Jewish teacher who was not a believer in Jesus named Gamaliel. And the term men of Israel implies godliness. It's kind of like a particular use of our word Christian. I wish it weren't this way, but sometimes the word Christian is used of people who are not really Christians. And I'm identifying a Christian as one who has been saved through the grace of God, has been born again. But we all know that the word Christian is often used of people who really aren't Christians. And you can talk about, well, sometimes you hear it on the news, the Christians in contrast to the Muslims, say, in a Middle Eastern country. Some of those people being called Christians are, and some aren't, but they all fall into this category of Christian. And that's kind of how he's using the term men of Israel. It's a term that refers to the Jewish people, but it really implies some godliness that they don't all certainly have. And so what it boils down to is they are people that go to Jewish services. They keep the feast days. They try to keep the law. They're trying to be right with God by being law keepers and that kind of thing. So he addresses with this term, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, of course, in Hebrew, his name was Yeshua, which we translate also as Joshua in the Old Testament, which means the Lord saves. Remember, the angel told Mary, you'll call his name Jesus or Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. And so the name Joshua, Yeshua, or Jesus literally means the Lord saves. And many of these people that are hearing Peter say this will remember that that name was put on the cross. Remember when Jesus was crucified, it was the normal procedure of the Romans to put above the head of the person being crucified a piece of paper or some kind of document that would have the person's name and the crime. And in Pilate's case, he put Jesus of Nazareth, and the crime was King of the Jews, which, of course, the Jewish leaders got very upset when they read that and tried to get him to change it, and he wouldn't change it. So here's Peter, and he's saying, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, and many of them would think back, yeah, the one on the cross, and I remember that was his name that was put on the cross. That is a stumbling block to Jewish people, because they would say in those days, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? People said that about Jesus, since Nazareth was his hometown. They just had no regard for Nazareth and would say, who possibly worth anything could come from that place? Now, that is a reminder that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would be despised and rejected in Isaiah 53. Even to the point of being called Jesus of Nazareth, and then people would reject him. There's an interesting statement in Matthew 2:23 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And you'll today hear people refer to Jesus as the Nazarene. And there's a Protestant denomination that has that name, the Church of the Nazarene. Matthew says that, and yet there is no specific prophecy in the Old Testament that specifically says Messiah will be called the Nazarene. Well, what's going on here? This statement by Matthew that this is being fulfilled, fulfilling the Old Testament, is taking the whole picture of the Old Testament that Jesus will be despised and rejected and applying it to this title, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. People didn't like that. They didn't say, I don't want a Messiah from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But Peter is driving home about Christ. And so he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. There's kind of the implication in there. God attested him, and the one God attested, you rejected. He's not saying that, but they might have kind of gotten that message between the lines. How did God attest that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? By his miracles. The miracles were God's endorsement that Jesus is Messiah. And so, in his preaching, he says, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Mighty works, wonders, and signs are all terms that refer to miracles. They are mighty works, that is, they are works of power that only God can do. They cause people to be filled with wonder. Wow, what's behind this? And then they are signs pointing to, this isn't any normal person. This person must be the Son of God. And so he attested Christ by the mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, the leaders of the Jewish people had tried to say that Jesus did his miracles by a demon. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, they accused him of doing his miracles in the power of Satan. That led to one of the strongest statements that Jesus said in the Gospels, when he talked about any sin can be forgiven except this sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which they were attributing the works that Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus said that is that's totally an unacceptable explanation of who I am. So that was what the religious leaders said. But from what we can tell, most of the people did not buy that. Most of the people recognized that Jesus' miracles were from the Father. We have a couple of clues on that. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, remember in John 3, came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus said, no one can do these signs, that would be miracles, that you do unless they have a demon? No, unless God is with him. In John 7, verse 31, the people said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? It's a rhetorical question, kind of saying, we've seen all the signs we need to know that this is from God. So Peter is driving that home. You've seen the miracles. Many of these people had witnessed some of the miracles. Many of them had talked with people that were healed and so on. So he's driving that home. Don't you realize what was happening? God the Father was attesting that Jesus is the Messiah. Turning the page to page 19. Secondly, God endorsed Jesus by planning his death. And that's in verse 23. Someone has said, and I don't remember who it was, but a good Bible teacher, you will never understand the death of Christ until you understand this verse. We would think, oh, got to understand a verse in Romans, and there's certainly plenty of verses on the death of Christ in Romans and so on, but there is real truth to that we will never understand the death of Christ until we understand this verse in Peter's sermon in Acts. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, so Jesus of Nazareth, who was attested, affirmed by God the Father through the miracles, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who is responsible for the death of Christ? The Jews? Well, they are in here. You crucified. The Romans? Well, they're in here as the lawless men. But what about God? God is responsible. God is, we might say, God is the first cause of the death of Christ. The others are secondary. And by the way, also all of us, because if we had been there, we would have probably been crying out, crucify him too. Well, what is he saying here? Delivered according to the definite plan. Now, that means a determined plan. The Greek word, translated definite plan, has the idea of boundaries established. In other words, God the Father set up a plan. That plan, according to the Bible, was established before we were ever born, before creation of Adam and Eve. God had a plan. And he set in motion that plan that the second person of the Godhead would come and die. So it is a definite plan, and it is the foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now in English, the word foreknowledge means advance knowledge. And some people would argue that here it means that God saw in advance that Jesus would, Israel would reject Jesus, and God somehow, some way, worked that into his plan. That's how some people would interpret this expression through the foreknowledge of God. But that makes God like his creatures, but with a greater degree of advanced knowledge, but still like his creatures. But the Greek word, this is not originally written in English, it's written in Greek. And the Greek word means far more than knowing something in advance. It's the idea that God predetermined what he was going to do and set in motion his plan before the events were ever even pictured or known by people. So it's a strong statement that the Father was at work, and it was the plan of the Father that Jesus would die. Now, does that mean that the people who plotted to kill him, the people who cried, crucify him, the people that nailed him to the cross, does that mean, well, they didn't have any responsibility? No. He gives the other side. You crucified. He puts the responsibility on them. There are two sides to the coin. These people plotted because they wanted to. These people were determined to get rid of Jesus. They longed to do it. They were glad to do it. They weren't just puppets. They were doing this from the bottom of their heart, and they are responsible for doing that. So you crucified. So people in this audience that Peter is preaching to were in the courtyard in front of Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. So you crucified. And he says, yes, that doesn't mean you actually drove the nails, but you plotted it, you planned it, you called for it, and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men is a term for Gentiles. So in other words, the Romans. So here you have the Roman governor decreeing he'll be crucified. You have the Roman soldiers nailing him to the cross. And there is their involvement. But Peter wants us to know that's not the whole story. The whole story is this was according to the plan of God, and you yourselves have carried it out. Now, that is a huge laying of guilt on them, right? And Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, intends to do that because they need to realize that they are in a desperate situation. They are facing judgment from God. So he's going on with the sermon. So thirdly, God endorsed Jesus by raising him from the dead. And that's in verses 24 to 32. Look at verse 24. God raised him up. So God planned his death, but God the Father raised him up. He walked out of that tomb alive. And Peter doesn't talk about it right here, but of course he has now life that we call in a glorified body that could never die again and so on. This is not just a return to normal life like Lazarus had when he was raised from the dead. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs, not pains, P-A-I-N, but pangs, P-A-N-G-S, of death. That word pangs is a word that refers to another way to translate it as birth pains. It's the labor pains that a woman goes through in giving birth. And the idea of labor pains, they are temporary. I'm sure every woman who's given birth is praising God for the fact that they are temporary and they are strong and so on, but they don't go on forever. And they are replaced by something glorious, this little baby. And I've heard so many moms talk about the fact that after the baby is born, they're not thinking about the labor pains. They are so thrilled with this little baby in their arms. So the pangs, P-A-N-G, are temporary and they're replaced by something glorious. Interesting terminology for the resurrection of Christ, that God the Father, when he raised him up, loosed or ended these labor pains because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because he is God. He is the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. It is impossible for him to be held by death. And God has raised him up. Verse 25. Now he brings in Old Testament prophecy. For David says concerning him, and here he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So here's David speaking in Psalm 16, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not something David came up with, but it's inspired of God. I saw. Now, who is the I there? This is Messiah speaking. This is David writing this. But the words that he is speaking are looking ahead to the very words of Messiah would be speaking. I saw. Now, you could also translate it, I foresaw, because David, of course, lived 1,000 years before the death and resurrection of Christ. Quoting Messiah 1,000 years before, it's kind of like the Messiah is saying, I foresaw the Lord. Who is the Lord there? That is God the Father. I saw or foresaw the Lord, the God the Father, always before me. For he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Jesus knew that he could never be moved from the plan of the Father, both for his death and for his resurrection. So this is a prophecy in Psalm 16 by David of the Messiah looking forward to being raised from the dead. How do I know that? Well, that's coming. Verse 26. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Heart glad, tongue rejoiced. It's the idea of genuine happiness. It's not a false front. The heart is there and it's being reflected by the tongue. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is pictured here, confident that the Father is going to raise him up and his flesh is going to dwell in hope. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades there is a Greek word that refers to the realm of the dead, can often be translated grave. That's probably how it's being used here. You didn't abandon my soul to the grave. It wasn't your plan that I would be put in that tomb and be there forever and ever and ever and ever. You had a different plan. Or let your Holy One, referring to himself, the Messiah, sinless Son of God, see corruption. In other words, Jesus is speaking in advance through David of that promise that his body in the tomb isn't going to decay and his body is going to be raised up. So there's kind of two prophecies in prophesying the resurrection. One, that his body wouldn't decay, and then number two, it would be resurrected on the third day. Decay, corruption, is part of the effect of sin, and Jesus was sinless, so therefore this is reminding us that he is not under the condemnation of sin. Here's another great promise of the resurrection, verse 28. You have made known to me the paths of life. This is talking about resurrection life. You have promised to me resurrection life. By the way, in Greek, they had two words for life. One word is Zoe, which is the name of one of our granddaughters, by the way. So we like that name. The other Greek word is bios, or bios, B-I-O-S. Bios, or bios, the word that so often, probably more often, is used in the Bible for life, is the idea of biological life. It's what you study in biology. But Zoe, or Zoe, is life as God designed it to be. It's not just biological existence, but you might call it eternal life, abundant life, that kind of thing. And that's the word that's used here with the paths of life, that the Father has promised the Son resurrection life, that he will experience the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection. Okay, verse 29. So Peter finishes his quotation of Psalm 16, and then he says, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter is saying, those words in Psalm 16, although David said them and wrote them, they can't refer to David. Because we're in Jerusalem, and just a very short distance from here is what you know to be the tomb of David. We know that prior to several decades before this, Herod, King Herod, before he died, remember the Herod that was born, that was Herod when Jesus was born, had ordered a great monument built over David's tomb. Very ornate and so on. So everyone in Jerusalem knew about David's tomb. And so he says, you've all been there. You've all seen it. And in that tomb, David's body has corrupted. So this can't refer to David. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, a man through whom God gave divine revelation. That's what Peter is saying about Psalm 16, that it's not just David's words, but it's God's revelation through David. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. David knew that God had promised that one of David's sons, not direct son in the sense of next generation, but in a future generation, David didn't know just how far, is going to reign on his throne. Jesus is that descendant of David. However, we know that at the time of his death, he has never sat on a throne one moment of his life. But this will be fulfilled when he comes again. So God had promised this. And verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. So Peter is saying, we all know he didn't sit on a throne yet. So that itself promises you that he's going to be resurrected so that he can fulfill that prophecy and sit on David's throne. He was not abandoned to Hades, that is the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So when Peter said, we are all witnesses, I'm assuming he just kind of motioned around him to the other disciples and the rest of the 120, because they had all seen the resurrected Christ. And so he is once again saying that God the Father has endorsed Jesus as Messiah by raising him from the dead. And he says, if you want witnesses, we are all witnesses. It's powerful. Well, next week, we will continue on page 20 with number 4, God endorsed Jesus by exalting him. So he's showing them that Jesus is the one that is being spoken of in that prophecy in Joel, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's going to show that that's Jesus, and then next week, we'll get into the response. They're not even going to let Peter finish the sermon. They're going to be so under conviction, they're going to say, what can we do? And he will give them the response, what they need to do to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a great, great sermon. Great chapter, Acts chapter 2. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for our Savior. He did not die by accident, but by your plan. We thank you for that. And we thank you for raising him from the dead and what we're going to see next week of exalting him. And so, Father, we also thank you for the response of the gospel that we're going to see here. 3,000 people believed and came to salvation and called on the name of the Lord. And Father, we pray for response today from hearts when that same gospel is given. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, next week we will continue.